If you would turn with me to the book of Romans, and if you would come with me to Romans chapter 3, and find your way to verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. I'm going to read for us a text of Scripture which begins in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3 and goes to the end of verse 26. But our time tonight will be just in the first part of verse 22. But in order that we keep the context, please let me read for us and then let me go to our Lord in prayer on our behalf. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we bow before You at the evening hour, and I want to thank You for the opportunity we have to now listen to You in Your Word. I thank You for the stirring up that You will raise in our hearts. I thank You for Your eternal truths which You will embed into our hearts and our minds. And I thank You for, in Your Holy Spirit, giving to us the will to do Your will for Your good pleasure. Thank You for this great and wonderful work of mercy and of grace and of kindness and of goodness and of patience and of forbearance and of long-suffering that You bestow upon us. And Lord, I also want to take the opportunity as we quieten our hearts before You to ask that You would intercede not just for those who are here before You and Your Word in the presence of God the Holy Spirit, but I also ask that You would attend to those who aren't here this evening. I am particularly mindful of some of those who are preparing for surgery or are stricken with illness and ailment. We do bring before You Liz Howard, and we commend her into Your care and ask that as she now anticipates the surgery on the Wednesday coming, that You would already be making straight her path, that You would be quietening her anxious heart, that You would already be providing skill, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding to the surgeons and the theater sisters and the doctors and nurses and laboratory technicians who will all be in attendance to her. But I also ask, Lord, that You would attend to those who are stricken with ailments and illnesses, even though they be unto death. And I do pray and in particular commend into Your care Gabby Oliver. I ask for Your continued grace and comfort be given her physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and that You'd continue to shepherd the heart of her dad in great measure. Thank You too for being able to also commend into Your care others. And I thank You for Your intervention in our loved ones' lives. I do give You thanks for the news of Stephen and Anna's granddaughter and how You interceded and delivered her from something that so could have easily have taken her life. And I thank You that You have retained her upon the earth in the flesh that she might fulfill the role that You've now anointed her for, motherhood. And I pray You would give her great skill and wisdom as she now goes about that task with her husband, taking care of the child that You have provided for them. But now, Lord, ours is a time to listen to You. And so thank you for condescending to hear our prayers. Might you now have your perfect way in our lives, particularly in mine, as I minister to your people, in your name, from your word, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. I ask this and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, folks, as we come to Romans chapter 3, and as we look at verse 21 through to verse 26, we began this section last week. And we began the section which I want to clearly hold before us as rightly being that section which could be entitled the very heart of the book of Romans. It's a vital section, and why it's vital is for the first three chapters. In fact, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, we have been hearing nothing other than condemnation and judgment. And Paul, rightly, as he has been moved by God the Holy Spirit, has been moved to pen this truth. Why? It is an urgent necessity that men, women, boys, and girls would know of their most desperate plight in the sight of a true and living God, and that we are all sinners and undone and deserving of His wrath and deserving of His judgment. But as we begin our time in verse 21, there is that phrase that I shared with us last week. It is that phrase which starts, "but now." And "but now" is a wonderful phrase, because what it does is it moves us from judgment into salvation. Up to now, Paul, through God, has been proclaiming we need to be saved. Now he gets to tell us how we are saved. And so that phrase, "but now," reaches into something which is of immense blessing. We move from judgment into salvation. And in the text, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, going all the way through to verse 26 of chapter 3, just five verses, there are seven characteristics of God's saving work. Seven characteristics which we're going to spend time looking at. We're not going to speed through this. It is vital that we understand the character of God's saving work. Last week we saw two of them. Last week we saw that God's saving work in verse 21 is a long anticipated work. It's a long anticipated work because it was foretold to the prophets. It was foretold in the Old Testament ceremonies of sacrifice. It was foretold that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the one who would come and fulfill God's saving work. And so God's saving work is the first characteristic that we saw last week. It's long anticipated. Another characteristic that we saw last week is that God's saving work is apart from the law. Also in verse 21, we don't get saved by keeping any law. God's saving work is apart from the law. In fact, the law was given that it would be a schoolmaster, not only to us, but even a witness to the Jew of their desperate plight and of their awful need of turning in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we get to see another two characteristics of the seven characteristics of God's saving work. The first one is that we will see God's saving work is faith-based. And the next characteristic that we will get to see is that God's saving work is Christ-focused. Now then we're going to go into a recess, because obviously it's the Christmas break. And I've prepared for us a sermon series where we will get to see the real reason for Christmas. And we'll get to see that from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Just five verses over 3 weeks will lead us into our sermon series in the morning. But in the evening, because we will be in recess, we'll only get back to looking at God's saving work and the final three characteristics of that saving work when we join with one another again in the evening in 2017. But so that you would be able to anticipate what those other three characteristics are, let me give them to us. The three characteristics of God's saving work, which we will get to look at next time we begin to meet, will be God's saving work is a one-size-fits-all salvation. That's a wonderful characteristic of God's saving work. And another characteristic is God's saving work, it is a wrath-satisfying work. And finally, we'll get to see that God's saving work is a substitutionary work. He does what we should endure. And He does that because He so loves us. So we get to see seven characteristics of God's saving work. Last week we saw the first two. It is a long anticipated work. It is not only that, it is a work which is apart from the law. Tonight we get to see that God's saving work is faith-based. And we will also get to see that God's saving work is Christ-focused. So let's get into the first one. Let's look at the first characteristic for tonight, which is in fact our third characteristic. The third characteristic of God's saving work is that it is faith-based. Look at the first part of verse 22. We have it reading, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Let me stop there. That word, "even the righteousness," or just the phrase, "even," that whenever you see that in the Bible, it is illustrating something. It is holding something up as a picture. So we have to say, well, what is it picturing? Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "But now," that's that wonderful transition from judgment to salvation, "but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God," that's the characteristic that I told you about, God's saving work is apart from the law, "the righteousness of God has been manifested." That's the picture. So what does the righteousness of God look like? It looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the righteousness of God? Well, we saw that last week. It is God's standard. It is His rules. And it is governed by His character. So, as we get into this tonight, let me show us very clearly the righteousness of God, that all saving work of God, according to His rules, according to His standard, which is His character, that saving work of God is through faith. Okay. So, what exactly does that mean? Well, if we see, and we do in the Scriptures, that God's saving work is faith-based, it behooves us to really understand the biblical definition of faith. Now, I could take us to some Scriptures, and one that comes to mind is the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews. But what I want to do is I want to share with us from a biblical perspective, there are three characteristics that determine biblical faith. Let me share them with us. The first characteristic of biblical faith is that there has to be a knowledge. There must be a knowledge of facts. In other words, think about this for a moment. You have to ascribe to the knowledge of the historical fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem and that He lived a sinless life as the Word of God proclaims. And having lived a sinless life, He willingly, as God's Word proclaims, surrendered Himself that He would be arrested, falsely accused, falsely tried, crucified, to the point of death, that he would be determined as dead, taken down from the cross, placed into a rich man's tomb, and then on the third day rise from the dead and ascend into heaven. Those are historical facts recorded for us, obviously in God's word, but also in extra-biblical sources and resources like the writings of Josephus. History. Historians who are not Christians recorded the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But aside from that, we're not interested in extra-biblical reference. We're interested in what God has to say. There is no greater book that we could open on our lap than the Word of God. And when God testifies of something, we'd better listen. And when He testifies of the facts that He sent His Son, as He records it, and that His Son was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and despite living so, was arrested, falsely accused, tortured, crucified, died on the cross, was buried, rose again the third day, and ascended into heaven, we'd better believe it. But then there also has to be a knowledge. A knowledge that we too, regardless of who we are, have a sin nature inherited from our ancestor Adam. And that we too have failed to keep God's word, just as Adam failed to keep God's word in the Garden of Eden. That is a knowledge, and it is a knowledge that is essential for us to have our faith. There has to be an embracing of truth, historical truth, if you were, about who we are, about who God is, about what He has done, is doing, and will yet do, in order for our faith to begin to have a substance. But it's not enough just to have a knowledge. In fact, can I say at this very moment, this is where it gets real dangerous. Because there will be many people who will come under the teaching of God's word, and they will build up a head knowledge of what it is to be a Christian. And they will satisfy in their hearts that because they understand everything that God has said in His word about Himself, about who they are, they will ascribe, well, you know what? I'm part of the chosen. And yet they have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they have a head knowledge to recognize that somewhere in God's word, it says that they are the chosen. Be very careful. You see, it's not enough just to have a knowledge of who Jesus is. It's not enough to have a knowledge of who you are and who I am. There has to be something else ascribed to that knowledge that makes our faith a biblical faith. And there is a second thing. It's emotion. There has to be an emotion to the knowledge that I am a sinner and I am undone. And it is my sin that caused the great God of heaven and earth to set aside the glories of heaven and come to earth. Though He spoke this world and this universe into creation, and though He holds everything together by His word, He had to put on human skin so that He would be identified with us and He would be our kinsman redeemer. He had to do that and die that we would have life. That ought to stir up in us a heart. Felt emotion that my rebellion and my enmity with the God of heaven and earth caused Him to come to earth and die for me. There has to be that emotion that goes with this. You see, there has to be an emotion that leaves us distraught over the awful realization that it is my personal sin that caused God to murder His Son. so that I would have life. That's how much God loves you and I. Can I help us understand this emotion a little bit? Because it's all well and good to have a knowledge and even have a little bit of emotion, but there is something that still needs to be added to our knowledge, our emotion, in order that we would have a complete biblical faith. You see, I can have a belief in something, for argument's sake, I can have a belief in something without emotion. I can, never having set foot on the continent of Antarctica, I can have a belief that Antarctica exists. So can you. But I don't get broken over the fact that Antarctica exists. Well, maybe if I love the penguins a little bit more, I might. But I can't get broken over the emotion that Antarctica exists. I give thanks to God it does. But you see, there is something there. There is a belief that something exists, but it doesn't impact me by emotion. You see, that's not the case with Jesus Christ. I have a belief, as you do, that He is the Son of God. But I am heartbroken that He had to come and die in my stead, that I would have life. And that brings me to the third component. It's well and good I have a knowledge. It's well and good I have an emotion that goes with that knowledge, but there is something else. There needs now to be a commitment. You say, what? That sounds like works-based. No, wait. You see, there is the third component to a biblical faith, which is it adds to the knowledge, it adds to the emotion, and it is a commitment. You see, the commitment that helps form our biblical faith is one that involves our will. You and I can have a belief in Jesus, and that is a right thing. We can have a knowledge about Jesus, and we can have a belief that is also an emotion, but you know what? If we don't have a commitment to our belief in the knowledge of who Jesus is and in the emotion that has driven Him to come and die for you and I, then we may not have a biblical faith. That happened to so many people who walked on this earth with Jesus Christ. Please keep your finger here and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23 and verse 24. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 23, we find something that is actually quite disturbing. Maybe you've never recognized it in this light. But let me read for us John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when He, Jesus Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, look at this, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. So, okay, let's just stop for a moment and think about what I've already been teaching us. A biblical faith involves a knowledge. Okay, so you can tick that box. The people who were around Jesus at that day in Jerusalem, at that time, during the Passover feast, many believed in His name. They embraced the knowledge of who He is. This is the Messiah. But they also got excited about what? Well, the emotion was there. They got excited about the miracles. Because look what He was doing. They were observing His signs which He was doing. That, my friends, is another way of saying they were observing His miracles. The miracles that Jesus Christ performed upon the earth in the power of God the Holy Spirit all pointed to Him being the Messiah. Because every one of the miracles that He performed upon the earth are things that He will bring to pass in the millennial kingdom. In the millennial kingdom, the hills will drip with wine. What is the first miracle that Jesus Christ performed? He turned water into wine in Cana in Galilee. In the millennial kingdom, The lame will be made to walk again. The blind will be made to see. What did Jesus do? He healed the lame. He healed the blind. Every one of those signs. So these people surrounding Jesus at this time in Jerusalem, they believed, they had a knowledge. That's who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. And boy, did they get excited. They saw all of the miracles. But look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Okay, that's a troubling verse. Let me make it real simple for us. During his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ was surrounded by people who believed in him. They got all excited about him and his miracles, but they had no commitment to him. That's what verse 24 is saying. Because the people did not have a commitment to him, because they did not have a biblical faith in him, which encompassed knowledge, emotion, and a commitment, their faith was not a biblical faith. And therefore Jesus did not believe in them. Ah, wow. Can I tell you what was going on here? This is what I call church camp faith. This is why I get real worried when people go off for a weekend retreat and they go and they listen to some preacher and they get stirred along with all the knowledge, and yes, there's good preaching, and I don't dispute that in the slightest, but they get all involved with the emotion of the moment as well. And they make a commitment to the Lord. Well, sorry, they don't make a commitment. They come forward in their droves, or they raise their hands in their hundreds of thousands of numbers. But at 2:15 on a Tuesday afternoon, everything's undone. Why? There was no call to a commitment. There was a call to a knowledge. Believe in Jesus. There was a call to an emotion. He so loved you that he set aside the glories of heaven. But there was no call to a commitment. So you recognize who Jesus is? You recognize that he is the one who set aside the glories of heaven to come and die for sinful you and I? Then why would you not want to love him with all of your soul, body, heart, mind, and strength? In the hours, in the days, in the weeks, in the months, in the years, in the decades that may follow, should he tarry a while. There has to be a commitment. Okay, so now you're thinking, well, that sounds very works-based. What does this commitment look like? Jesus teaches you what it looks like. John chapter 12. You're in the Gospel of John. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 26. You want to know how Jesus tells you to apply a commitment to your faith? He says it with two words. Follow me. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. How do you show a commitment? How do you embrace? What kind of commitment do you apply to your biblical faith, which comprises knowledge of who Jesus is and emotion of what he has done for you? What does that commitment look like? Follow me. Follow Jesus Christ. Don't follow some man. He will disappoint. Don't follow some whim and some fancy. That will let you down. Don't follow some modern trend. That's a shifting mark in the sand. The shifting sand. Follow Jesus Christ. You see, in the whole matter of faith, there has to be a knowledge of who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will yet do. There has to be a knowledge of how he describes you and I and what we are deserving of. And there has to be a knowledge of his promise to us, of the fact that he will set aside what we deserve and give to us what we do not deserve if we would simply embrace what he has held before us. That there is only one sacrifice, there is only one work which he is ever going to be satisfied with, and that is the work that his only begotten Son accomplished on the cross at Calvary. There is no work you can add to that. So there has to be a knowledge of who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what we are deserving. And there has to be a knowledge of what is promised. But to that, there has to be a heartfelt emotion enjoined to that knowledge. We have to recognize that we are undone. But then there also has to be a commitment to that knowledge, that emotion. And that commitment is, Lord, from this moment, you are Lord of my life. I will surrender all. I will follow you. And if there is no place for me to put down my head like you had no place to put down your head, I will still follow you. But you know what? If I were to leave it there, I would be a great danger to you. Why? Well, because you could so easily fall into the belief that faith is something you have to raise up yourself. Let me ask us, do you think it is up to you to raise up your own faith, a knowledge of who God is, an emotional belief of what he has done, is doing, and will yet do, and a commitment to follow him? Is this work of faith which God is calling you to, is that the one work which God is wanting you to do? Is that the one work which God is prepared to say, you know what, okay, I'll let you do that work? No, my friends. There is no work that you and I bring to God's salvation which he gives to us. Remember, it's not my salvation, it's not your salvation, it's actually God's salvation, which he imparts to you and I. David recognized that in the Old Testament. David testified when he recognized he was undone in his adulterous affair with Bathsheba. He went in brokenness of heart and said, Lord, restore unto me the joy of your salvation. You don't hear David saying, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. David recognized it was God's salvation. So, if I were to leave it here and let you think that it was up to you to raise up your own faith, I'd be preaching a works-based salvation. And that would be heresy. And you would have every right to never come back again. Well, the danger is many think that they do have to raise up their own faith. Many think that that is the one work that God expects of you and I. But when you think like this, you're right back in believing that your salvation is dependent upon you and something that you are doing, which gets added to what God has done. Remember, I closed last week, and I want to say this again, not that I want to jar your heart, but how would your thinking that you can bring anything to God's salvation and make it such that he is now committed to you, how does your Sunday school attendance, if that's what you're going to hold before God, how does that compare to him murdering his son so that you would have life? How does your contending, Lord, you owe me salvation because, yes, I know you died for me on the cross, but you know what? I've gone through confirmation classes, or I've gone through infant baptism, or I've gone through believer's baptism. You owe me my salvation. How does that compare to him dying on the cross in our stead? It doesn't. Can you imagine from God's perspective how he feels when you come along and you proudly say, well, Lord, thank you for loving me and thank you for dying for me, but you know what? You do owe me my salvation because I've been to Sunday school, or I've got the right Bible, or I even attend the right church. And God says, that does not compare to my dying for you. So let's understand how God defines our faith for us and the proof that he gives you and I this faith. I have shown us this biblical faith encompasses a knowledge, an emotion, and a commitment. But guess what? It's not up to you and I to raise up that faith. It is a faith given by God to you. Please turn with me to the book of Philippians. I'm sorry to have you turning, but I need you to see this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Folks, if you want to ring in your Bible, this is the one verse amongst many. I'm going to take us to several, but this is the one verse that speaks so clearly to the truth that God gives you a faith. You are not called to raise up your faith. Philippians 1:29. Paul says to the believer in Christ, for to you, believer in Christ, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What has been granted you and I as believers? Not only the ability, the enablement to suffer for Christ's sake, but what's been granted us is to believe in him. You see, we miss that. We read this verse, we become so common with this verse, we take it for granted. But it's actually been given us. To you, it has been granted. Number one, a faith to believe in him. Number two, to endure suffering for his name's sake. Let me take you to another verse. Actually, Paul's already been setting us up for this truth that God raises up in us a faith. He's already alluded to it in Romans 3, 10, 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. You see, Paul is setting it up. He is saying in Romans 3, 10 through 11, you don't have the ability to seek after God. He's got to raise up that faith in you. You see, come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Many of you know this by heart, but let me show it to us. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace, grace simply means God's unmerited favor toward you and I. It also means God's help toward you and I. So, for by God's unmerited favor, nothing that we deserve, because he so loves us, although we were unlovely, and because he knows we can't save ourselves, he's going to help us. For by that you have been saved through faith. Now look, it's not in faith. You haven't been saved in faith. You've been saved through faith. If you've been saved through faith, it's something that you've been given. And it's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. But let me take you to another verse, another text of Scripture. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and look with me at verses 1 through, let's go to verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now look at this carefully. We're still in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. To those who have received a faith. It does not say to those who have raised up a faith. Peter is writing to believers. And he is saying to those who have received a faith, the same kind as ours, ours being the apostles, by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now look what he does. He goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life. Can I stop there? Everything pertaining to life means even the faith to have the belief in the knowledge of who Jesus is a gift given you and I by God. Even a faith in the belief and in the emotion of understanding we are undone, we are deserving of death, but that God has so graciously given us a gift, that is a gift given us by God. And even in that faith and belief in a commitment to Him, in following Him, that has been given us as a gift of faith. Everything pertaining to life, not only the gift of faith, but even that perfect atoning sacrifice that washes away every trespass raised up against you and I. That wonderful truth that there is not one sin left in my life that I have done, am doing, will yet do, that God has not completely cast as far as the east is from the west and into the deeper sea, never to bob back up again. That doesn't give me a license to sin. And Paul addresses that in just a short while in the book of Romans. There is no license now to just go and sin and say, well, God's forgiven me of my sin, past, present, and future. Woohoo! Let's go and party. No. We have been given a freedom not to do as we please, but a freedom to choose to do that which is right. As we find instruction, guidance, and life in God's Word and through the power of His Holy Spirit. So, Peter goes on to say, He, God, has granted to us everything, your faith included, His atoning sacrifice included, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, you will never see corruption. There is no worm that's going to eat your body in the grave. And we will have escaped and the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, Peter says, apply all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. You see, God, and I've said this before, but let me remind us, God knows there are certain things you and I cannot do. Number one, we cannot save ourselves. So He came to save us. Number two, we cannot raise up our own faith. So He raises up a faith and gives it as a gift. And by the way, to all people. There is no one living who has never been given a gift of faith. The problem is the sinful heart will lead you in your faith into embracing what the world teaches, or will lead you by the faith in the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So each one has been given a gift of faith to believe. By His grace, unfathomable as it is, God reaches out with mercy and stirs up hearts to turn to Him and to abandon the faith of the world. So, faith is not your contribution to God's saving work. Come back with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 22. The righteousness, in other words, that saving work of God according to His perfect nature, that rule, the rules that He does, which He does not break, the promises which He gives, which He does not break, that righteousness of God is through faith. Christians never make themselves Christians, my dearest brother and sister in Christ. Christians are made by God, and by God alone, through His very own saving work, which includes Him even giving us a faith to have a knowledge of Him, a heartfelt emotion in Him, and a commitment to Him. So God's saving work, the third characteristic that we've seen out of seven, it is faith-based. But now we get to a specific. We get to the fourth characteristic of God's saving work. It is Christ-focused. Look at, still in the first part of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith. Okay, so we understand that part now, but faith in what? In Jesus Christ. You see, some people believe that you are saved from God's wrath if you only have faith. And that can be a faith in anything. It can be a faith in the Muslim having faith in Allah. It can be the Hindu having faith in Buddha. It can be whatever. The truth is, God has made Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, the big issue. The gift of faith given by God is centered on Jesus Christ. Why? Well, John 3:16 reminds us, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." There's a good reason why faith in Christ is centered. Another reason, John 3:18, "He who believes in Him," believes in Jesus Christ, "is not judged. He who does not believe in Jesus Christ has been judged already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus Christ is the focus of faith. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him instead." The Philippian jailer asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Acts chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "There is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved." But before we condemn other religions for having a faith in someone or something else to deliver them from God's wrath and from His judgment, even the early church fell into the trap of having a faith in something other than Jesus Christ for deliverance. Can I share with you a bit of church history? I'm sure you'll find it interesting. I used to hate history, but now I love it. Around about 300 AD, the monks of that day believed that through self-abasement, that was a way in which they could add to God's saving work for them to be sure of their salvation. So they would put on rough garments and go and live in a cave like a hermit and deny themselves everything, and they believed that that was a way in which they would be right with God. A little bit later, the Roman Catholic Church believed in having various ceremonies and rosaries and the lighting of 1,000-odd candles as a way of being right with God. Can I say this right now? Thank God for the Reformation. People like Martin Luther and, yes, hold on to your seats, John Calvin. Why? Because through them, the church got its focus back to being Christ-centered. You see, in Martin Luther's very own town, he lived in a town which was under the rule of a man called Frederick the Elector. And Frederick the Elector was a collector of note. He had many so-called religious artifacts and relics. In fact, it was reported that he even had a single thorn from the crown of thorns that was rammed down on Christ's head. It was reputed of him that he had a single straw from the bed of the manger cradle in Bethlehem where Jesus Christ was born. It was accredited to him that he actually had one of the nails that was driven into the feet or the palms of the Lord Jesus Christ at his crucifixion. Now here's the thing. The Roman Catholic Pope of the time that Martin Luther lived and of the time that Frederick the Elector lived and was ruler of the town and the region which Martin Luther lived in, that Pope, seated in Rome, made an edict that if you wanted to be delivered through an indulgence and through that indulgence be secured of at least 2 million years of being delivered from purgatory, then all that you had to do was make a pilgrimage to Frederick the Elector, pay for an indulgence, and you would be delivered and credited with at least 2 million years of being out of purgatory. Thank God for the Reformation that brought the church back into being Christ-focused. But can I share with you the real reason why I get so excited that God's saving work is, yes, faith-based and Christ-focused? Well, there are 8 reasons that I can give to us, and I'm going to go through these quickly. They don't need a lot of explanation. You see, Christ's focus as regards being the center of God's saving work is rightly so because He's the only way of salvation. In fact, Jesus testified that of Himself in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, through Me," says Jesus Christ. So not only is He the only way of salvation, but another reason why God's saving work is focused on Jesus Christ is because Jesus is that one payment price. 1 Peter chapter 1 reminds us that we were not redeemed with perishable things, like gold or silver, from our futile way which we inherited from our forefathers, but we were redeemed. In other words, the payment for our deliverance from the penalty and ruin of our sin wasn't with gold and silver, it was with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, the spotless blood of Christ. You see? Jesus is the only one payment price. That's why God's saving work is focused on Him. The third reason, Jesus is the only one, to have lived a sinless life. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was and has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." You see, Jesus is the only one to have lived a sinless life. That's why God's saving work is focused on Jesus. A fourth reason, He's the one fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. There is no other prophet that God has ever raised up who has referred to Him as Himself as the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only one. Incarnation is the fifth reason. You see, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15 reminds us the grace of God, in other words, the help that we need to be saved, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. You see, he's the only one who has been incarnated to do this. But a sixth reason, he's the only one who has conquered death. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 through 18 says, "When I," that's the Apostle John, "saw him," Jesus Christ, "risen, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" You see, that's a good reason why God's saving work is focused on Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has conquered death. A seventh reason: he's the only one who is the peacemaker. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The last one is the reason why God's saving work is focused on Jesus Christ: he is the one in whom God delights. He's the only one in whom God delights. We see that truth in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. "He existed in the form of God, and though he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." At the culmination of man's history, just before the moment the new heavens and the new earth are ushered in for eternity, everything will be ascribed to Jesus Christ, to whom glory belongs, for he is God. I'll conclude with this. God's saving work is his work alone. We've already seen now four characteristics. We have seen that God's saving work is a long anticipated work. It is a saving work that is apart from the law. It is a saving work that is faith-based. And it is a saving work that is Christ-focused. Can I just read these words for you in closing and let them wash over you? Because they speak to the centrality of Christ, and they speak to who we are in Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, how we marvel at your continued love for us, at your continued working things out for our good and for your glory. How we marvel that you came up with a plan of redemption that is so simple, yet so profound. It is freely given, but at an awful price to yourself. And so we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for giving to us the insights that we so desperately need. That there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. And therefore we can only be and should only be found in thanksgiving. For you so loved us that you died in our stead, that we would have life. And the fact that you are risen from the dead, Lord, is a true testimony to the fact that you paid the full price for every single one of our sins. There's not one that has been left unpaid. And so with this truth ringing in our hearts and understanding of it, thank you for raising us up into an emotion whereby we cry out to you, we love you. And thank you for now giving us a way that we might show our love for you by keeping your commandments. They are not burdensome. And so thank you for the timely reminder that your saving work, it's long anticipated, it's apart from the law, it's faith-based, it's Christ-focused. And I thank you that we will still get to see even more of this wonderful plan of salvation that you have brought to pass. Help us to go forth, and with a boldness, and with a clarity of mind, and of speech, and of thought, share these wonderful truths with the people whom you set us alongside, that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use, and that you would receive all the glory and honor, and that we, alongside the host of angels, would rejoice when yet one more turns in saving faith to you and is born again because of the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit and of that great work of salvation of Jesus Christ and because of your eternal plan of redemption for us. And I pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.